from the book of Mark, chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit."
As we have been reading through the Gospel of Mark, the Pharisees have come up a number of times, and there's a progression in their unbelief. Back in chapter 2, we have it said in verse 15 that as Jesus was reclining at the table, tax collectors and sinners were there with him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They started to criticize the Lord. A little later in that same chapter, when Jesus and the disciples are going through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and the disciples plucked the heads of grain, the Pharisees said, "Lord, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And then in chapter 3, when Jesus enters the synagogue, and there's a man there with a withered hand, the Pharisees are waiting, watching Jesus to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And when he does, it says in verse 6, the Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Their unbelief was progressing. You could see what was in their heart. It started with questioning, and it got worse and worse until finally in the passage that we've just read this morning, it says they accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. They attributed to our Lord that the miracles he was doing was by the power of Satan, which brought about Jesus' response. First, he refuted their claim. He said, "How can that be? If Satan is casting out Satan, then his kingdom will fall apart. It cannot stand." In fact, Jesus said, "Look, I'm going in and plundering Satan's kingdom. I'm binding the strong man. That's why I can pillage his house." And then our Lord says something, some words which are frightening and terrible when you think about them. He says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit." In their unbelief, the Pharisees were getting to the point. Jesus didn't say that they got there yet, but they were reaching it. They were getting close to committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, attributing the works of the Spirit of God to the devil. And Jesus says, if we do that, we don't have forgiveness. The Holy Spirit's the one who works in our hearts to soften us, to make us sensible of our sinfulness, and to bring us to Christ. And when we harden ourselves against him and say that his work among us is of Satan, we cut ourselves off from eternal forgiveness. Something that we should think about very carefully. That's where unbelief leads to, if it's not restrained or if it's not overcome by the power of the grace of God. And it's a stern warning that our Lord gives us. Let's think about that as we examine what happens in the world, as we examine how people respond to the gospel when they speak against our Lord and they say that things that our Lord does are done by the power of Satan. Those are very terrible things. Please turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 22, continuing our study of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah chapter 22, page 583 in the Pew Bibles. The Oracle Concerning the Valley of Vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town, your slain are not slain with a sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision. A battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen. And Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots. And the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come and go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold of you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall your glorious chariots, your shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall. And the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Congregation of Christ, ever since the founding of our nation over 200 years ago, our country has had the privilege of enjoying the free proclamation of the gospel. In America, freedom of religion is legally protected by the Constitution. Unlike some lands where gathering to worship or proclaiming publicly the gospel of Jesus can land you in prison or cause your property to be confiscated or your person to be subjected to the hatred of angry mobs, Christianity and other religions as well in America, up until now, have enjoyed great freedom. One of the great benefits of that freedom is that the Bible is freely available. It's so available that it's easy to take our access to it for granted. And alongside of the free availability and access to the Bible, a second benefit of our religious freedom is that the gospel has been proclaimed from one end of the land to another, so that if anyone has ears to hear, he may know the truth of the gospel and how to find salvation in Jesus Christ. It's a great privilege to live in a land where you can freely read and hear what God has spoken. The people of Judah in Isaiah's time were also the beneficiaries of God's revelation of himself. Isaiah describes Jerusalem and the surrounding area as the Valley of Vision. Jerusalem itself was built on a mountain, but it was ringed around by other mountains, making it a city on a hill in the middle of a great valley surrounded by mountains. And to this valley, God sent his servants, the prophets. The prophets proclaimed his word. They proclaimed it before kings and before all the people. They announced God's judgments on those who were disobedient, as well as his covenant promises to those who loved the Lord and kept his commandments. Even when wicked kings and rulers opposed the prophets and made threats against their lives, the prophets faithfully declared, "Thus says the Lord." Chapter 22 is an oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. It's about what went on in this valley surrounding Jerusalem where the prophets declared God's word. As we've noted in previous messages, the word oracle is translated as burden in the King James, alerting the reader that this is a prophecy of judgment. There's trouble in the Valley of Vision. And Isaiah's first point is that Jerusalem is in turmoil. Verses 1 to 3. "What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without bow they are captured. All of you were captured, though they fled far away." People are going up to the housetops. There's shouting. There's tumult. There's confusion in the city. And the leaders of the people have run away in fear and have been taken as captives. John Calvin, in his commentary on this chapter, says that the reason the people were going up to the rooftops was because the enemy had entered the city. People in those times sought shelter high up on the rooftops. From there, they could hurl spears and other objects down on the invading troops. The first three verses describe God's people in the Valley of Vision being given into the hands of their enemies. It's what Moses in Deuteronomy 28:25 told the people would happen to them if they were disobedient to the covenant. "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 22 announces the curses which come on covenant breakers. The people of Judah and Jerusalem didn't sin in their ignorance. Living in the Valley of Vision means that you have ample access to what God has said. This is where God's prophets declared his word. But being the recipients of divine revelation doesn't protect you from judgment if you make light of that revelation or don't take it to heart. There's a lesson for us today, is much as there was a lesson for the people living in Isaiah's time in this passage. Living as we do in a land of free access to God's word, where the gospel has been proclaimed for decades, what excuse do we have for not responding to that word as we should? And if God sent calamity and defeat on his own people, the people of Judah, when they ignored the word of his prophets, Do we really think that we could do the same thing that they did and escape the judgment of God falling on us? Jerusalem was in turmoil because the judgment of God had fallen on it. They didn't take the words of the prophets to heart. Isaiah weeps when he sees the destruction coming on his people. Therefore I said, look away from me, let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God has a day of tumult, of trampling, and of confusion in the valley of vision. A battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. Judgment is coming. Armies will invade the valley of vision. Walls will be battered down. Isaiah sees that the invading armies would be fierce. Horse archers and chariots from Elam would fill the valleys. Horsemen taking their stands in the gates. And Isaiah reveals in verse 8 that God has taken away the covering of Judah. He's taken away her protection. God's people's security was always to be found nowhere else than in the Lord their God. But when the people stopped trusting in the Lord alone and started taking things into their own hands, God took their protection away. What did Judah do that God took away her covering? Well, verse 8 continues, in that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem. You broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the pool, for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. Isaiah is looking far to the future. The invasion, he foretells, isn't the invasion of Sennacherib in the days of Hezekiah, which we'll read about in Isaiah 36. Sennacherib's army never entered into the city of Jerusalem. In that day, Hezekiah had made provisions. He made provision for the water supply of Jerusalem so that it would be safe. And there was nothing wrong with him in making provisions for a siege. What Isaiah is describing in these verses is something different. Some of the actions were the same things that a godly king like Hezekiah would have done. But the thing that was wrong is what's spoken of in verse 11. You did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. It wasn't wrong to make preparations against the enemy, but it was wrong to trust in those preparations, not looking to the Lord alone for protection. It's not wrong to plan for retirement. It's not wrong to have medical insurance for when you need to go to the doctor or the hospital. It's not wrong to go to the doctor to take medicine when you're sick. It's not wrong for a country to have armies and defenses against an enemy. But when those things become that in which you trust, that's where the problem comes in. God wants us to trust in him and in him alone. He can use any means he wishes to accomplish his purposes. He can heal by means of medicine, and he can heal without it. He can defend by making an army prevail, or he can bring victory without an army. You might ask, why then even bother with medicine or insurance or armies? Wouldn't it be better just to trust God to work all the time apart from those things? And the answer to that question is no. It's not to us to tell God how he should answer our prayers or how he should bring to pass his purposes. He often is pleased to use means in the accomplishment of his purposes. So it's not wrong to put means in place, but it's wrong when we rely on those means and forget that God alone is the one who can make those means effective. You looked to the weapons of the house of the forest. You counted the houses of Jerusalem and broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the old water, the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. And there's another thing which the people who lived in the Valley of Vision did, verses 12 through 14. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing of oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we'll die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. The people didn't like what God had told them to do, so they did as they pleased.
God had told them to repent. They were to weep and mourn because of their sin against him and because of the righteous judgments he had threatened.
But the people didn't want mourning, and they refused to wear sackcloth. They wanted to party.
They wanted celebration and joy and gladness. So they killed oxen and slaughtered sheep. They ate flesh and drank wine, even saying, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die."
Have you ever noticed that churches which have largely abandoned the gospel seem preoccupied in making their worship services into what they would term celebrative events? They even criticize churches which don't follow their lead as lifeless because they lack that celebrative feel. I don't know about you, but I've never read in the New Testament a word from our Lord Jesus condemning a church for not celebrating enough or for not being joyful enough. But many times I have read his call to remember and repent. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent.
And I recall the words where he said, "For as were in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark.
And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So shall it be when the Son of Man comes."
God calls his people to repent and to watch and to pray. They may celebrate, but when they cast his counsel aside, choosing to celebrate when he's commanded them to repent of their sins as if he had never spoken,
then God's judgment looms large over their heads. "Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die," says the Lord God of hosts. Well, the rest of chapter 22 focuses on a particular person, a man named Shebna. We'll come across him later in chapters 36 and 37. He's probably not Jewish because the name of his father is not given. There in chapter 36 and 37, he's one of Hezekiah's officials who stands on the wall when the Rabshakeh, the spokesman of the king of Assyria, came to the gate of Jerusalem demanding that Hezekiah surrender the city to them. Although we'll come to that episode later, this prophecy here in chapter 22 is chronologically after those events. God tells Isaiah to go to Shebna and to speak God's words of judgment against him. Shebna has cut a tomb for himself in a high place above the rest of Jerusalem. It seems that Shebna wanted to make sure that everyone in Jerusalem remembered him as someone great after he had left this world. In fact, in a seemingly innocuous statement in verse 15, you can tell that there's a problem just from the way the Lord speaks of Shebna. It says, "Come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him." The problem is that little phrase, "who is over the household," literally, "over all the house." The Lord lays stress on these words when he speaks to Isaiah. He calls Shebna this steward, the one who is over all the house. Well, what's the problem here? E.J. Young, in his commentary on Isaiah, describes it this way. The problem is that God had established Israel to be his theocratic kingdom. God was the ruler of Israel, and the king was his human representative. Israel, as the kingdom of God, was to be a nation in which God himself ruled.
God's human representative was the king, and he was to be a man after God's own heart. In his entire life, the king was to exemplify the justice and righteousness of the God for whom he acted. Indeed, he was a type of the great king to come, the Messiah. In the administration of the divine government, it was expected that the king would have helpers, but none would occupy his central position. David, a man after God's own heart, did install certain officials who performed functions that were to the advantage of the covenant nation. Among them were the scribe and the speaker, sometimes known as the recorder. Under David, these were really officials of the covenant. The scribe writing down the things that were necessary, and the speaker or recorder speaking for the king. The Egyptians had such offices in their day, and it seems likely that David drew from their example in appointing a scribe and a speaker to assist him. But one office, which was prominent in Egypt, is notable in the time of David for its absence. That is the office corresponding to vizier. Joseph occupied such an office in Egypt. He was second to Pharaoh. And Haman seems to have occupied a similar office in Persia. But such an office in Israel would be a threat to the very nature of the kingship and the theocracy. A king, such as David, who was determined to honor God in all his dealings and who understood the nature of the theocracy, would see this danger. At the time of Solomon, on the other hand, when worldliness had come in and the true character of the theocracy was no longer a concern, such an office might be created. Young continues, "We are probably not justified in asserting positively that Solomon created the office, although such may have been the case. In 1 Kings 4:6, we read almost casually that Ahishar was over the house. It may be at this point that the position had not been officially created, for the description follows two others, namely over the host, the armies, and over the princes. But by Isaiah's day, the position had grown in significance so that it overshadowed both that of the scribe and the recorder, and probably other offices as well. What the precise duties of the man who was over all the house were, we cannot say. Probably the safest thing to say was that he was second to the king. His position then, if unwisely or wickedly employed, would be a threat to the theocracy. Inasmuch as Shebna occupied a position of great significance and was misusing that position, Isaiah calls attention to the office as well as to the man." And that's the end of Young's quote. In the valley of vision, where the prophets revealed God's word, we find Shebna, a man working hard to build his own little kingdom and to perpetuate his name after he dies. God's word to Shebna is found in verses 16 to 19. "What have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here? A tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold of you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots. You shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station." Not only were people putting on a party and celebrating when they should have been repenting, here's a man who is laboring hard to establish himself in the kingdom in such a way that it detracted from the kingship and the kind of kingdom God intended Israel to be. Shebna was using his place in the kingdom to bring glory to himself. God said that Shebna would be cast out of his office and that he would die without his chariots, without his tomb, and all the pomp that seemed to matter to him so much. And God would replace him with Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. "In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him and commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. God would exalt Eliakim. And God would give to Eliakim the key to the house of David. What that simply means is that Eliakim would be the steward. The keys to the house are given to the one who is appointed as steward, that he may have the full power of opening and closing. Eliakim would be a steward with authority from God over the house of David. And God would make his position secure and would honor him. Verse 23. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And the honor which comes to Eliakim will cause his offspring and descendants, his grandchildren is actually the word in Hebrew, to seek to attach themselves so that they may bask in that glory. Verse 24. It's kind of hard to understand, but read it carefully. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring in issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. Whether Eliakim is responsible for nepotism, which is insinuated in this verse, isn't particularly clear. But the condition was not tolerable. What his offspring would do was no better than what Shebna did. And so Isaiah says that God would eventually cause the peg that was fastened, Eliakim himself, to give way. And when it gave way, everything which was hanging on it would fall down. God will not tolerate men to ignore his word and to make a name for themselves or to win glory for themselves through their positions as servants in his kingdom. He brings down the proud and those who usurp that which does not belong to them. It's a warning to all who hold office in the church to be sure that they exercise their office as servants according to how God instructs in his word. Congregation of Christ, most of us here this morning have lived in the valley of vision. We've heard God's word and we have the Bible available for us to read and to study. Have you responded to the light and revelation of God's word? Or have you ignored what it says when it tells you something you don't want to do? Have you put on a celebration when you should have been putting on sackcloth and ashes? Have you taken God's word seriously? Remember that being recipients of divine revelation does not protect you from judgment if you make nothing of that revelation. To whom much is given, much is required. Have you ever used your place in the kingdom to serve your own ends? If you build your own little kingdom within the kingdom, serving yourself rather than Christ, you aren't much different from Shebna or Eliakim's offspring. You're doomed to fall. Only God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit is worthy of all glory. Honor him by obeying his word. Honor him by taking your place in his kingdom as his humble servant. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you showed us that the way to serve you and your kingdom is by becoming a servant. You left heaven where you were worshipped by angels and adored to become one of us, that you might bring us your salvation. And as we continue reading in this book of the prophet Isaiah, we will read of you when we read of the servant of the Lord who comes. Lord, our passage this morning has reminded us of the danger of not listening to your word and of trying to do things our way and build our own little kingdoms and not humbling ourselves before you. Oh, Lord, help us to learn of you, you who are meek and lowly, and to put our trust wholly in you. Lord, fasten us like a peg in a secure place to our Lord Jesus Christ. for then we are truly secure. Help us to trust in Him always. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.